continue in prayer for just a moment. A friend of mine, he's actually the vicar of Holyhead, up on the northwest of Anglesey, and he posted this on Facebook last night at 6:30. About an hour or so ago, I gave my mum the last rites in my rather Protestant sort of way. I'm humbled and saddened, but proud to have done this for the woman who gave me life. And now we wait for events to unfold. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And about 3 hours ago, he posted this. Hushed voices mixed with mirth, strained smiles enveloped with laughter. Death waits, wanting to waltz, but no one is yet quite ready to dance. Vigil continues. So, Father, we pray for Kevin and for his family as they gather around this lady. And we pray that you would be all-sufficient to them, as only you can be. That you would comfort them and assure them of your presence with them all at this difficult time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. Well, this is part two. I'm conscious that quite a number of people were not here last week for part one, looking at the beginning of the story of Nehemiah. And so I'm going to do a little bit of a recap. You'll perhaps, even if you weren't here, be aware of the story of God's people in Old Testament times. God gave them a covenant, an agreement between him and them, which they lived by as his people. And he always said to them through his prophets, he warned them many times that if they didn't keep to their side of the agreement and follow his ways, that they would go into it, he would lead them to be conquered and to go into exile. And in 605 BC, as we heard last week, they were taken into exile. That would have taken a long time for the news to get through, wouldn't it? So in 605, roughly 605 BC, they were taken into exile by the Babylonians, who conquered them. The Babylonians were then in turn conquered by the Persians, and they continued to hold them in slavery, and eventually they allowed them to return, or some of them at least, to return to Israel, and some of them returned to Jerusalem. We know in the times before the, just immediately before the story of Nehemiah, Ezra was involved in rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. But the walls of Jerusalem remained derelict, but knocked down. The gates were destroyed. And then Nehemiah, a cupbearer to the king, King Artaxerxes, and cupbearer, we think of that as, you know, a wine waiter. Cupbearer would probably meant he was a senior official in the government of the country. He was a minister. He had close proximity to the king on a constant basis. He wasn't just a, you know, somebody that tasted his drink and then handed him a cup. But he was somebody that may even have been as important as a prime minister. So he was an important official. He's there in Babylon. And his brother, or a male relative, we don't know which it is, because the word comes all the way from Jerusalem to Susa, which is where he is, just here. And the first thing Nehemiah says is, how are things back home? And he gets the news that the gates and the walls have been completely destroyed, and the whole city is vulnerable to attack, and that as a nation, brings them to a place of disgrace and shame. And so what's Nehemiah's response? Well, as we read last week, he weeps, he mourns, he fasts, and he prays. And he does that not just for a few minutes, but for a long time. We'll see how long in a moment. And then at the end of that long time, he prays. And he prays a very specific prayer. He doesn't know what the answer is to the problem. He hasn't got it all worked out. He hasn't got a 20-point plan in his mind, but he knows what the first step is. He knows, as a result of his fasting and praying and weeping and mourning, he knows that he's got to go and talk to his boss, the king, who has some authority, just a little, in the known world at that time, about this situation that his home city is in. And we talked a little bit about belonging to our community, and belonging to, and about nationhood, and about how sometimes we live in other nations than the ones that we sense we belong to, and that that's not accidental. And so I challenge those of us that were here last week, me included, to fast and to pray this last week for our community and for our nation, and to ask God specifically to show us what the first steps were. And I hope that at least some of you had a heightening sense of purpose in you being in the community that you live in, that it isn't accidental. We're not we don't live where we are because we felt like it, or because we always have. We live there because God has a plan for us being there. He's a sovereign God, a plan which involves transformation and salvation. And so today we're going on in the story. We're going to read in chapter 2 from Nehemiah what happened next in the story. And what happened when Nehemiah specifically went before King Artaxerxes. So I'm going to ask some volunteers to read. Yeah, Billy, will you read the first slide for us? There are three slides. Can I get two more volunteers? Kurt, will you read the second slide? Is that all right? Anybody up for the third one? Norm? Okay, Anne? Yeah, Anne, great. That's super. So, Billy, the first one's yours. Yeah, just keep going. You read the whole slide.
The whole slide?
Yep.
When wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favour in your sight, then you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "Well, how long will you be gone? And when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asa, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me.
Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river, and gave them the king's letter. Now the king has sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite's servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there for 3 days. Then I rose in the night and a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the Dragon Spring and to the Dung Gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's court, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. And I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials and the rest who were to do the work.
Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruin, its gates burn. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may belong to the Jerusalem." And I told them that the hand of my God was to be upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise.
Thank you all. Well, so first of all, we get this time scale. In the month of Nisan, I love that. It's nothing to do with cars, for those of us that are old enough to remember that. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, this is 4 months after he started to pray. Okay, so he fasts and prays for 4 months. He prayed a long time. There's both a persistence in coming to pray for his nation and for his community and his people. But there's also a sense of his waiting on God's timing to act. He wasn't rushing into something. What did Nehemiah do in all of that time? I want to suggest he did the ordinary, everyday things. He served wine and he advised the king. But he continually carried with him the burden for his people and their capital city, Jerusalem. Right now, you may well find yourself in a time where God is calling you to continue to walk in what looks like the ordinary, the everyday. Walking with that integrity of being his servant in preparation for the extraordinary that he has in plan. Colossians says, whatever you do, the washing up, your everyday work, chatting with the neighbours, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so we continue with the ordinary, the normal, the everyday, until we sense, okay, now is the time, now is the appointed time. And I suspect that as Nehemiah, carrying this burden as he continued to pray for what was going on in, amongst his people in Jerusalem and for the state of the city, nonetheless appeared before the king his normal, happy, smiley self. Until it was time. And then we see that it was time. And he comes sad into the king's presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad? Seeing you're not sick, this is nothing but sadness of the heart. When it's time, Nehemiah's demeanour changes, and it's noticeable. The king notices. He's in charge of a whole empire, and yet he notices this man that's constantly in his presence. Are we noticeably God's people? And for Nehemiah, this was risky. He risks the anger of the king by appearing before him with this kind of sadness of face. And particularly when he's going to explain why, because it was the king himself had decreed that the wall shouldn't be rebuilt a while earlier. It may be construed as disloyalty to appear before the king like this. And so we read there, I was very much afraid. Now, Nehemiah is terrified. As the king notices him, this is the moment of truth. This is the moment all the prayers have been about. You know, will you give me favour with this man? Was what he prayed very specifically. Then it's time to speak up. I said to the king, let the king live forever. The normal greeting. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins? And its gates have been destroyed by fire. Significant tearing down. It wasn't just they pulled the walls down a bit. They completely scattered them. And then they burnt the gates so they couldn't be rebuilt easily. When it's time to speak up, Nehemiah steps up. He speaks up with boldness. He doesn't balk at the task before him. I remember a few years ago, there was a great little book brought out for teenagers called The Super Glue Sandwich. Everybody ever come across that? The Super Glue Sandwich is basically the title of the book. It went on to explain the book what it meant. The title of the book was that moment when you know you ought to speak out about something. You know that you have a God-given opportunity to share something about Jesus or to with somebody, or to challenge something that is obviously wrong in a situation. And you know that God has given you that, but at that moment, you've got a super glue sandwich, you can't see up your ass. Sorry for the tape, that's not going to make any sense at all. but your teeth are stuck together and your tongue is stuck to the roof of your mouth and you just can't get any words out. Who's experienced that? All of us, probably. Most of us, yeah. At this moment, maybe because of the 4 months of prayer, Nehemiah does not experience the superglue sandwich. He speaks up. He says what needs saying. And what happens? The king responds. And the king said to me, "So what exactly are you requesting? What do you want?" And I don't know, Nehemiah, we read before, was terrified. I wonder if he's probably still feeling a little bit reticent. But he's probably encouraged that all of those months of prayer are now being answered. The king is saying, "Okay, so what do you want me to do for you, Nehemiah?" And he asks specifically, what does Nehemiah want? Is it, there, I guess at that point, what most of us would really like, and probably what Nehemiah would have liked, is can we just pause a moment and have a time of prayer? Let's have a prayer meeting about this, and then I'll, you know, because we seem to be making some progress now. Well, there wasn't time for that, of course. And so we get what we sometimes refer to as an arrow prayer, I suspect. And he says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." That doesn't mean that he stood there in the presence of the king and said, "Would you mind shutting up for a minute? Because I'm just going to talk to him." Because I think that might have been a little dangerous. It means that at that moment, probably, we don't know because none of us were there. Even I'm not that old. We at that moment, there was one of those moments when you're in the midst of something and you think, "Help, I need help." And so we just, in the quietness of our heart, probably without even closing our eyes, we send a quick one up. because we acknowledge that we need help. In the midst of difficult situations, a short, silent prayer, maybe just a turning, even we don't manage to articulate any words, but just a turning of our heart and a sense of the lifting of something. And I love that verse in Romans which talks about, you know, we don't know what to pray, but God's Spirit is joined to our spirits to declare that we're His children. And it's expressed in groans that words cannot express. Of course, may too be a reference to tongues. So having checked in with God, in other words, it's not just his own plan. What he's about to say to the king, he doesn't want to be the Nehemiah strategy, but he wants it to be God's plan for his people, because they're God's people, not his. So having done that, Nehemiah makes a specific request. I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favour in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." I may rebuild it. Notice at the moment he's talking in the first person. He's taking responsibility for the situation. And the king responds. The king said to me, and it says, I love this little note, the queen being present. Actually, it's interesting, reading one of the commentaries on this passage, the word that's used for queen there in the original language is not the normal word for queen. It could actually mean one of his concubines, or even the head of his harem. So, but obviously, it writes a note. Now that asks us a question. Why does Nehemiah, when this is causing this to be written, either writing it himself or getting somebody to scribe it for him, why does he mention that the queen was there, or that this woman was there? I suspect probably because she said something. Probably because she encouraged the king in what he was about to do. So the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone? And when will you return?" And so it pleased the king to send me when I'd given him a time. I wonder how he dreamed up the time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. A letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest," nothing to do with St. Asaph, "that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." He's going to need somewhere to live when there. It's very pragmatic. And so notice how, as it goes on, Nehemiah, you know, he started off terrified, and the king says, "What's up?" And then he begins to explain. Now, it seems like, as the conversation grows on, as he steps into the purposes of God for his people and for him at this time, he grows in boldness. I wonder if that rings true with you. We're facing a situation which we know God is causing us to act in, and we go into it with some trepidation, but as we begin to step into it, our boldness grows. We experience the blessing of God in carrying out his purposes. If that's not your experience, let me encourage you, step out and discover it. The more we take steps of boldness for God, the more we find ourselves able to do so. Conversely, the more we shrink back or even hide, the less likely we are ever to make a difference. And then there's Nehemiah's testimony, bottom of this slide. And the king granted me what I asked for. The reason is, the good hand of my God was upon me. And so it all begins to be carried out. They're beginning to make this journey. A difficult journey. They've got rivers to cross. They've got some hostile territories to go through. And hence the letters and so forth. They've got to persuade one of them that they're going to have a whole load of timber and materials on the way. But at this point, it all looks pretty good. And then, opposition. Opposition. Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite. More about them in a minute. But just when it seems to be going fine, they hit opposition. I want to suggest something. This is always a good sign. May not be one we'd like, but it's always a good sign. Isn't it? How do I know? If we are engaged in the purposes of God in our lives, why would the enemy leave us alone? If we don't experience opposition, we're probably not engaged in the purposes of God in our lives. Wow, that's tough, isn't it? How comfortable are things? We should expect opposition. Jesus said, the world will make you suffer. Not might. The world will make you suffer, but be brave. I've defeated the world. And then in Colossians we read this. James writes, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Who's with James on this? Most of us aren't, most of the time, let's be honest. We'd rather have it a little bit easier than that. But opposition is an indication that we're engaged in something that's right. The trick is discerning whether things are not going right because we're on a wrong track, or whether we're following the word of God and are facing opposition. If you don't have a difference in a situation, ask him. We don't have a God who hides his purposes from us. We have a God who speaks. So let's have a look at Nehemiah's opposition at this point. There's another bloke added a bit later on. But there are two officials. One, whether they were yet governors, we don't know. But they both went on to be governors in their territories. Tobiah and Sanballat. Tobiah is a Jewish name. And it means the Lord is good. So the Lord is good is standing against the purposes of God. Hey? He was probably related, because of his name, to the priestly family that was ministering at the temple at that time. And yet he is described as Tobiah the Ammonite. And some commentators say he may have been an official over the Ammonite region, who just happened to be at that time in Jerusalem. And the other one, Sanballat. Sanballat is a Babylonian name, and it means the god Sin. That's the name of the god. It's not sin as we understand the word sin. The god Sin has given life. So he's an out-and-out pagan. We'd expect him to be opposing the purposes of God, wouldn't we? So these two sources of opposition working together apparently come from both within and from outside of God's people. And yet they speak with one voice. Opposition sometimes comes from unexpected places. Do you remember right when it seemed to be going well for Peter, and Peter declares that Jesus is the Christ, one of the next things we read in one of the Gospel accounts at least, is Jesus having to say to him, get behind me, Satan. Because Peter contradicts him over the fact that the cross is coming. Opposition sometimes comes from strange places, even from people that we wouldn't expect it from. So let's move on. So I went to Jerusalem, says Nehemiah, and I was there for 3 days. I would not have done this. I'm a right now kind of person. I want to get things done. I'm a pragmatist. Let's go and get on with it. You know, we've got the soldiers, we've got the wood, we've got the materials. Let's get on and build it. But Nehemiah has a bit more wisdom than me. He doesn't charge into Babylon, from Babylon to Jerusalem and start giving out orders. He's not impulsive. This is urgent work, but it doesn't belong to Nehemiah. It belongs to God. God does not need us to do stuff for him. God does not need us to do stuff for him. In our own time, in our own strength, and in our own way. He wants us rather to be available to him, to be used in his time and in his way. That's why he doesn't mercifully reveal to us the whole plan all at once. I know for me, personally, if God showed me the whole plan for a lot of the things that he would have me be involved in, I would try and do it for him. I would be rushing ahead of his timetable, trying to reach the conclusion. And many of his purposes would be cut across by me. So what does he do? He turns up in Jerusalem and he's there for 3 days. Well, he does a recce, basically. And he does it on the choir at night. Let's reread this. Don't look at the words, look at the map, okay? Then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one which I rode. And I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. And then I went to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. And then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. And I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials didn't know where I'd gone or what I was doing. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials and all the rest who were about to do the work. Now, just to give you some idea of the scale, okay? This valley gate here is mentioned there. The distance there is about 500 metres. So it's half a kilometre. So we're looking at, in all, we're looking about, you know, several miles round the walls at that time. Okay, those are not, if you look at other parts of the Old Testament, those are not all of the walls of Jerusalem. But in Nehemiah's time, those were the walls of Jerusalem. So he undertakes this recce. He checks it out. He sees what the task is ahead. Let me come back to our communities, to the manifestation that we talked about last week. I wonder how well you know your community. I wonder if you know it and understand it. I wonder how well you know the people. I wonder if you know your local councillors, the community leaders, those who lead different groups within your community. If we're going to be of strategic use in the purposes of God, it is worth taking the time to get to know and understand the places that he would have us be of use. Does that make sense? Let's move on in the story. Now it's time to tell them and to invite them to be involved. And so Nehemiah casts vision. He says to the people, and who are the people? The Jews, the priests, the nobles, and the officials. Yeah? He says to them, "You see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned." Did they know? Did they know? Of course they did. They lived there. He just arrived a few days before. They knew only too well. But he's saying, look, this outsider comes in and says, look, can you see all this? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision or shame. Vulnerability. Notice it's changed. It's not Nehemiah doing it now as it was when he was talking before the king. Now it's us. Let's us do it. We in our communities are called to work together with other believers in our community. If Llandderfel is to be reached for Christ, then it's up to Ali and Davs and Joyce and myself and chapel and church people and leaders to work together to reach it for Christ. It's not up to me, just me. Do you remember Elijah? Even I am left. And what was God's answer? No, actually you're not, there are several thousand others. Just because you think you're it, you're not. I've got a few more in line. We all have a strategic part to play in God's plan, but we're called to play that part together. Too often Christians set out to work despite each other, or even against each other, in competition with one another. I love that psalm, Psalm 133. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity, and sisters. It's like precious oil on the head running down the beard, on the beard of Aaron the priest, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountain of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. I don't know about you, but I would quite like to go about life in a place of commanded blessing. Wouldn't you? Very easy, really. All that involves is working together. As soon as the moment I decide I'm going to do this, me, myself and I, or me, myself, I and God, we cease to operate in a place of commanded blessing. The place of commanded blessing is where we come together and work together. I suggest nowhere more true than in our communities. Okay? And I told them of the hand of God that had been upon me for good. And also the words that the king had spoken to me. He's telling them the whole story because they were in Jerusalem. They didn't know. And they said, let's rise up and build. They could have done that any day. They could have stood up 2 weeks earlier before he'd even arrived. And said, let's build the city today. But they hadn't. But as soon as he begins to tell them the stories of God and what God is doing, they're inspired. His testimony inspires them. Isn't that true? As we share our faith with other people, they can argue with us about the theology and will. And we need to be good at the apologetic stuff. But what they can't dispute is the reality of God's moving in our lives. That's powerful. That impacts people. As we tell the stories of what God has done in us and for us. In Jewish scriptures, in the Old Testament, there are two words used for family. One is bahith, which refers to the nuclear family. And the other is mishkapor, which refers to the whole family of faith. And the word bahith, what happens in bahith, in the nuclear family, in terms of nurture with children, is very simple. The parents and grandparents who are part of that nuclear family simply tell the stories of God. And they retell the stories of God. And the next day they tell the same stories. And that's why you find, if you look through the book of Psalms, you find so many times it goes back to the Red Sea and the escape, and it recites again and again, retells again that whole story. Because that was the pattern. That's bahith. That's nurture in the context of bahith. Mishkapor is slightly different. We're not going to go there because it's not relevant. But Nehemiah's testimony, telling the stories of God, inspires other people. What happens next? More opposition. Oh, good. Nobody seems very sure about that. More opposition. Oh, good. That's a good sign, isn't it? Just when things seem to be developing nicely, more opposition. Fantastic. So Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant, and they've been joined by another bloke, and Geshem the Arab heard of it. They jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? What's the answer to that? No, the king has sent them. Clearly, you know. So it's a lie. It's a lie. Where does opposition come from to the purposes of God? Satan, the enemy. It comes from the enemy, doesn't it? Whoever it's expressed to, it comes from one place. Jesus described him as the father of lies. How does it manifest? Direct intervention. Sometimes through other people, discouragement, ridicule, false accusations against us, as there is here, leading to doubt, fear, paralysis. What's Nehemiah's response? I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Basically, he says, God is with us. Get lost, you guys. I may have said this before, but I remember us, when I was at Sussex Street in Rill, on staff there, we baptised a guy who had been a heroin addict. And as is our practice, we just before we baptise people, we ask them to share some of their God story. What's God done for you? And one of the questions that the pastor at the time often used to ask was, what's the best thing about being a Christian now? And this guy said, the best thing about being a Christian is I can tell Satan to eat my shorts. Oh, that was great. No, he doesn't deserve any credit. The enemy has no authority other than what we give him. Either by sin in our lives, giving him a foothold, or by just crediting him with some authority. He doesn't have any. We are the people of God. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, one person of the Trinity. What can he do against us? It says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Why? Because he looks at us, sees Christ in us, manifest by the Holy Spirit, and goes, I tried him once and I lost at Calvary. I'm off. So the only authority he has is that which we cede to him, that which we give him. He has no authority in and of himself. Nehemiah deals with the opposition in a biblical way. He doesn't lash out. He doesn't speak as Sambalat and Tobiah had. He says, look, the God of heaven is in this. He'll make us prosper. He gives them facts. He gives them truth. And he says, we will arise and build. We are going to do this. And by the way, you guys have got no business here anyway. Go away. This isn't yours. These are not your people. Go away. So that's the end of chapter 2. We're not going to go on to the story next week. This isn't the beginnings of a series looking at the rest of Nehemiah. So let's have a quick look at what happened, because there's some stuff here that is really pertinent for us. Does anybody know how long it took to rebuild the walls? We'll come to that in a minute then, if nobody shouts it out. There was considerable opposition and there was physical threat. It wasn't just, now let's start building. Actually, it wasn't just now let's start building, but it wasn't kind of straightforward. They started building and they got on with it, and there it was. It was finished. Here's some verses from chapter 4. From that day on, half my servants worked on construction, and the other half held spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. There was so much opposition, they had to divide the workforce in half, and half of them had to be the protection force, protecting the other half while they work. And it's worse than that. And the leaders who stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall, those who carried burdens, those who were working on the wall, were loaded in such a way that each laboured on his work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. Not like in the picture, okay? So get this, okay? For every four hands available, how many of them were actually building? One. Because two of them are involved in the protection force and the other one's got one hand on a sword. Right? That's about 25% capacity at best, because trying to build with one hand is pretty difficult, especially if you're dealing with big lumps of stone. So they're at best, they're at 25% capacity. Note, every hand was needed. It doesn't say, oh, and by the way, there were some other geezers that just went off and had a nice time. Had a bless up. Doesn't say that. There were no passengers. Everybody was involved. It rings for this, doesn't it? Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest. Who are the labourers? Us. Everybody. There are no passengers in the kingdom of God. Now the astonishing thing is this. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. This is several miles of wall being built by a force that is under attack and under threat of attack, that's working on 25% of its capacity max, undertaking this enormous task, building stuff that's, you know, it's high up, these walls. They're not, you can see the kind of heights of them from the illustration there. And they finish it in 52 days. That's impossible. It's a major feat of construction. Several miles of wall and many gates. And yet they finish it in 52 days. Why? When our enemies heard of it, the next verse says, all the nations around us were afraid and they fell greatly in their own esteem, for they had perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. They had not done it in their own strength. They had done it with the help of their God. The hand of God that Nehemiah had talked about, already talked about it twice in the passage before in chapter 2, was with them. Just 52. Well, that's not a map of Jerusalem. That's a map of the areas from which we come, most of us this morning. A map where your community is. What do you have faith that God might choose sovereignly to do in your community in 52 days? Matt Summerfield, my boss, was talking to the Urban Saints staff about this particular fact, this 52 days thing. He says, I'm not sure, this is not a direct quote, but the gist of what he was saying was, I'm not sure if I've got faith to believe that God would transform a generation in our nation, in the UK, in 52 days. But I might have faith for 52 years. And something within me leapt and said, no, 52 weeks. And I was just as wrong as he was. Because both of us underestimate the power of God. What might God choose to do in 52 days in your community? Do I believe that God would transform Llandderfel in 52 days? Do I have faith for that? Come on, God. What about your community? The communities around you? Our answer, I suggest, depends, and we looked at this verse last week, on how big or small we believe our God is, and how committed we are to serving him or not bothering. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, in another translation, or even imagine, according to how the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, including ours, forever and ever. Amen. What about your community? What will you see God do? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the communities in which you have caused us to live in. Some of us have always lived in the same place. Some of us have lived in many places and now find ourselves somewhere else. Some of us feel a strong affinity to the communities we live in. Some of us recognize that we are very much incomers. And yet, through no accident, but through your purposes, we are living where we are, surrounded by those we are surrounded by, living amongst those we live amongst. Lord, we look for your purposes. We pray you would reveal more and more of them to us day after day. You would show us what is the next step today. You would create opportunities for us to serve people, to share with people, to enrich the lives of people, and to share you with them. And we look to you with expectation that you would work in sovereign power, yes, maybe even in 52 days, and do something significant amongst us, that we might, in our turn, be able to tell the glorious stories of God that would inspire others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.